Would you please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5? I know we have a number of visitors this morning, with especially college students. I'm from WSU, friends, maybe other places here with Navigators. We are so glad that you are with us this morning. We're going to begin by reading our passage. And just because there are so many of you who are new, I'll reiterate what I said a week or two ago, that following our reading, we have a custom of saying, "This is the word of the Lord," and then the congregation responds, "Thanks be to God." The reason we do that is because we actually believe that this book called the Bible is God's word, and we are so grateful to have it. God could have kept himself secret, but he has disclosed himself to us so that we might know him. So if you would, please stand for the reading of God's word. Our passage runs from chapter 5, verse 17, all the way through 48. I will not be reading or covering all of that this morning, but I want to begin in verse 17 through verse 20, and then we'll hit the conclusion in verse 48 as well. Jesus is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says this: "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." In verse 48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So one of the great blessings of living in East Wichita is we get water in our basements, right? And with all the rain this summer, did any of you have water in your basement? Okay, we got a few. We got a few here. Yeah, Soren, I see you. You are not overlooked. We've had a lot of water in our basement, living in our home over 20 years now. But a number of years back, we took some drastic measures to fix a lot of our problems. Thousands of dollars were involved in those drastic measures. Steel beams, drain tile, some on the inside, some drain tile on the outside, new high-powered sump pumps, the whole nine yards. But the issue was, or the discouragement was, that not long after we had done all that work and spent all of that money, we had water in our basement again. What in the world is going on? Did we just waste all of that time and all of that effort? And in addition to that, I mean, who wants to clean this stuff up, right? I mean, every time it's like, oh no, I got to get out the shop vacs, the mops, the Lysol, the whole thing. But this summer, we finally figured out what was going on. You see, we had indeed solved a real problem of water from the outside of our house getting into the inside of the house. There was a deeper problem. We had water coming up in our floor drain in the basement, and the reason it was doing that is because things from the air conditioner, the bathroom, they couldn't get out of the house because the sewer was all shot through with tree roots and had collapsed in a number of places in our backyard. But now that we got the sewer replaced this summer, our basement is dry. That is really good news. But to get to the root of the problem, this is what I want you to hear, we had to dig deep. Focusing on the outside of the house was good, but it was not sufficient. We had to get to the deeper interior issues that were causing problems in our lives. That's what Jesus is getting at in our passage this morning. It's not that external matters of discipleship do not matter, but the heart of the matter of discipleship is a matter of the heart. Hear me on that. If you are here exploring Christianity, if you are here a new Christian, if you are here and you have been a Christian for 50 years or more, Jesus is teaching us something fundamental, that being a Christian, being a disciple, is a matter of the heart. In the Sermon on the Mount, we learn of a number of things that should mark a disciple. A number of things. Last week, we talked about happy hope. How important it is to have joy and hope in the midst of difficulties within this life. This week, we are going to talk about the heart as it relates to discipleship. One of the ways Jesus speaks of discipleship throughout Matthew and in the Sermon on the Mount is through the language of righteousness. We read that in the passage earlier, the language of righteousness. In Matthew, righteousness is slightly different than it is in Paul. They're related, but they're getting at different things. When you read Paul's letters, he's always talking about a righteousness that is from God, that is in Christ, that is then through faith given to us. So we're not righteous in and of ourselves, but Christ is righteous. And if we believe in Him, we are justified. That is, we are declared righteous, not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done. We affirm all of that here. But in Matthew, the righteousness Jesus is calling us to is actually something He wants us to do. It's the way He wants us to live our lives. So what is righteousness in Matthew? Quite simply, righteousness is doing the will of God as it is revealed in the Word of God. And for our purpose this morning, as it is revealed in the Old Testament, what Jesus calls the law and the prophets, and as it is revealed in Jesus' own words as well, righteousness is doing the will of God. So to get at the heart of discipleship with His language of righteousness, Jesus addresses the scribes and the Pharisees. They were certainly all about righteousness. They were some really righteous dudes. I mean, think of who you think is the most religious or godly person in your day. They had that reputation. These guys were the professional righteous people, so to speak. But then Jesus says this in verse 20. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I just want you to let that set in for a minute. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. At first blush, this should be very discouraging to you. How could any of us do more righteous, religious deeds than the scribes and the Pharisees? They followed what God taught in the law and the prophets to the T. They studied His Word. They knew it frontward and backward, and they did what it called for. So you will never enter the kingdom of heaven unless your righteousness exceeds theirs. And to make matters worse, Jesus concludes this portion of the sermon in verse 48 by saying, "You must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." So am I hearing you right, Jesus? Okay, what you're saying to me today about discipleship is that I not only have to be more righteous than the professional righteous people in Jesus' day, I also have to be perfect? Like God? I mean, let's all just pack up our stuff and go home. But before we do that, I think we need to take a step back and ask, is that what Jesus means? This caricature I've just presented to you, is that what Jesus means? You see, part of what's going on in this portion of the sermon is Jesus is exposing the scribes and the Pharisees. They don't actually get righteousness at its core. So what is righteousness according to Jesus? What kind of righteousness is he calling us to? Well, in order to answer that question, I need to take a step back and look at verse 17. It provides a framework, if you will, for the rest of this sermon. Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but I came to fulfill them. Well, what does this mean? I think this is a very difficult passage, but I think at least two things are being referred to here. The law and the prophets is a way of referring to all of the Old Testament. And so Jesus is saying, look, I didn't come to do away with any of the Old Testament. No, I came to fulfill them. Well, in what way? Well, they all point to me. They're all about me. On every page, they're anticipating my coming and my arrival, and I'm here. I am the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament was pointing to. The scribes and the Pharisees, they didn't get this, did they? Did they believe that Jesus was Israel's promised Messiah as predicted in the Old Testament? No. Did they believe that all that was spoken of in the Old Testament about the sacrificial system and priests and the temple, that they were all pointing to what Jesus would do on the cross? No. They didn't get that at all. They failed to see that. Jesus didn't come to do away with any of that. He came to fulfill it. Another way of thinking of the law and the prophets is to say that Jesus did not come to abolish the law as interpreted by the prophets. So people were missing what the law was really about, but if they would have read what the prophets said about the law, they would have got it. And so as Jesus comes to teach, as he's doing here, he is giving the appropriate interpretation of what righteousness is all about. So I think that if we're going to understand what it means to have this righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, we need to do two things this morning. We need to look at the proper interpretation of the law. The proper interpretation of the law. Because if it's like the Pharisees said, bad news for you and me, right? But secondly, we need to look at how Jesus' life, which all of the law and prophets were pointing to, how his life gives us a picture of what it means to apply the law and the prophets. What it means to have the righteousness God is calling us to. So interpretation and then Jesus' application of the law. That's the lines of where we're going today. Let's begin with his interpretation of the law from his teaching. And this is what we learn. As I've already said, the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. The heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. Or maybe we could say, since they're talking about the law of God, the heart of the law is a matter of the heart. The scribes and Pharisees, we've established they were certainly righteous. They did what God requires in his word, kind of. You see, the issue with the scribes and Pharisees was there was a disconnect between their external actions and their internal attitudes. There was a disconnect between their behavior and their heart. So much so that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere in Matthew calls them hypocrites. Now, what is a hypocrite? It's not quite the way that we use the word. When we think of a hypocrite, we say, you say one thing, but you do another. You claim to be one thing, but you do another. Jesus is pushing into something a little more nuanced than that. He is saying their hearts don't line up with their actions. Let me demonstrate this to you in three places in Matthew. In chapter 15, Jesus says this: "These people honor me with their lips." Maybe they come to church and sing songs with all of their gusto, but their hearts are far from me. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." Do you see the hypocrisy? The outside and the inside. A couple of verses later, he says this: "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." A disconnect between the heart and our actions on the outside, between what's down deep in us and what is above the surface. When Jesus is calling us to a greater righteousness, if you've lost me in all of this explanation, I've already told you it's about the heart, right? More specifically, what Jesus is calling us to is a life of integrity. Our external actions should line up with our internal affections. What we do should come from the depths of who we are. The heart of the law is a matter of the heart. To drive this point home, Jesus demonstrates his point with six examples from the law. Six examples from the law. I don't have time to hit all six. I'd like to touch on three to illustrate and demonstrate Jesus' point, but also so that we can begin to think about our own lives. In each of these examples, there's a common structure. You'll get it as we go through, but he states the law, or at least the law as they understood it, but then he moves on to the true intention of the law, the right interpretation of the law, that gets at the heart of what's underneath the law. And then third, he gives an application. I think the application is meant to both have an effect on our hearts, but also a way to test that which is in our hearts. So let's look at his first example, beginning in verse 21. Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." The law says murder is wrong, and Jesus is not abolishing it. He's not contradicting it. He's not doing anything to do away with it. But he digs down deep. He gets to the heart of what's underneath this law against murder. And what is down deep when it comes to murder? All murder begins in the heart. All murder begins with unrighteous anger and hatred towards somebody else. Is murder a sin? I think we would all agree that it is. A sin worthy of God's judgment? Yes. Jesus is saying hate in your heart is also sin that is worthy of judgment. So hear me on this. We can get our head around God judging people that murder people, right? We can get our head around that. I'm no murderer. But if we have hate in our heart, we are sinners. Sinners who deserve God's judgment. We tend to focus only on our external behavior, to measure ourselves against the really bad sins, to measure ourselves against other people that are not quite as righteous as us. But are we thinking about what's going on in our heart? Because you see, unless our hearts are changed, we will never enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, we'll be liable to judgment. Only God can change our hearts. But there are things He calls us to do to cultivate hearts of love instead of a heart of hate. And He gets at this in verses 23 to 24 in His application. So He says this, if you were offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So we might think we're pretty righteous when we don't retaliate against people who have done us wrong. No, I didn't give that guy the finger when he cut me off in traffic. I was mad, but you know, I didn't retaliate. Jesus is saying we must not harbor hate against one another, especially in the church. We must love them. And how do we cultivate this kind of love? Well, Jesus says this, if you want to start to cultivate a heart of love for one another, then this is what you need to do. When you have conflict with another brother or sister within the church, you need to drop everything. Oh, it's not that big of a deal. We can overlook this. Oh, it's not that big of a deal. We'll wait for it later. No, He says drop everything. Drop everything. Even going to church. And go and be reconciled with your brother. There's nothing more important than the love that we have for God that shows itself in the love that we have for one another. You know, the Lord's Supper is this monthly thing for us that provides an opportunity for us to check our hearts on our love for one another within the body. What does the Lord's Supper represent? It represents Christ's body, which was broken for us. His blood that was shed for us, right? To do what? To reconcile us to God. Amen? But also to reconcile us to one another. You see, the body that is broken for us was broken so that we would become one body in Christ. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that when we come and do this external religious act, which is good, it's commanded by God, but when we come and do this external religious act, when we are harboring hate in our heart towards other people in the church, that we are violating the very thing that the Lord's Supper represents. He goes so far to say this, when you do that, when you walk into church and take the Lord's Supper, when you have unresolved conflict and hate in your heart, you are eating and drinking judgment upon yourselves. But when we act in love, when we drop everything to be reconciled to one another and have a habit of doing that kind of thing, it works on our heart. So that we would love one another. Friends, if you are in a broken relationship with another believer, especially in this church, you are called to pursue reconciliation with them out of a heart of love. There's nothing on your to-do list this week that is more important than that, because that's what it means to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Let's look at the second example, beginning in verse 27. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus, again, is clearly not abolishing the law about adultery, but he is moving from the external to the internal that is underneath the sin of adultery. And it is what? It is lust. It is coveting something that does not belong to you. In this case, another man's wife, but it could equally apply to coveting another woman's husband. He moves from the external to the internal for a reason that was really important for the scribes and the Pharisees, but is really important for us today too. If I'm right, I think it would be very rare for a Jewish man in the first century to actually commit adultery with another woman. The rates wouldn't be like they are for us today. And so you could very easily come to think, I'm quite righteous. I don't cheat on my wife. I don't even talk to other women. I'm good. But who doesn't battle lust? Who doesn't battle lust? And so when he goes there, now he's talking to everybody, right? Think about how we do this as evangelical Christians. Back in June, we set aside a whole month as a country to celebrate a certain form of sexual sin. It could be very easy for us to say, I don't do that. I don't do that. It could be easy to say, I certainly will not celebrate that. And I think that that is fine. But in all of that, to think that we are quite righteous compared to the rest of the world. But Jesus is saying, you commit sexual sin every time your heart is inflamed by lust. When you think about committing adultery with another person, you are committing adultery with them in your heart. When you just continue to scroll through those images that you know are not honoring to God, you are committing adultery in your heart. May I warn you today? Warning myself as well. If we let lust run wild in our hearts, it will eventually ruin our lives. This is not just Jesus saying, that's wrong, stop it. If we let a love for something that doesn't belong to us run wild in our hearts, it will ruin our lives. It will affect your relationship with your spouse. It will affect your relationship with your future spouse, if you are not married. But most of all, it will affect your relationship with God. You cannot serve two masters. We'll talk about that next week. You can't be ruled by lust and by a love for God. So how do we rid our hearts of lust? Jesus gives an application in verse 29. You ready for it? He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Now, Jesus is using hyperbole here. He is not saying that you literally need to pluck out your eye or cut off your hand. One of our church fathers, Origen, he castrated himself. He took this a little too literally. And he actually found that it didn't work because the issue is in the heart. What Jesus is saying is that you can't let lust rule your lives. You have to take serious, even violent action. Reconciling with your brother, that's your number one priority this week if you've got conflict. But the other is to get serious about the battle with lust. To take drastic measures to eliminate things in your life that fuel lust. Proverbs said we need to keep our heart with all vigilance. Some of us are keeping our bank account with more vigilance than we are keeping our hearts with. This may involve internet filters, accountability partners. It may involve limiting the amount of access that you have to your smartphone. It may mean eliminating your smartphone. It may mean reevaluating how much time you spend with certain people or creating boundaries in your relationships with certain people. But remember that all of these measures are not just one more external religious box to check. All of them are designed to help you guard your heart, to protect your heart. Chris Helding gave me a picture this week that I thought was helpful. Some of you who have gardens, you put fences around them, right? To keep animals like rabbits out. I don't know whatever else you use to keep them out. But in New Jersey, where Chris lived and where Stephen is from, the issue is not so much rabbits, it's groundhogs. So will a fence help keep groundhogs out? Well, not really, because they dig underground. So if you want an effective fence, guess what? You got to take more drastic measures. You got to dig a hole in the ground and put chicken wire under there before you put a fence up around the garden. The point is this. The point is, whatever measures that you are taking, I can't prescribe those for you. They need to be aimed at guarding your heart from being inflamed by lust. Let's look at one more example. Verse 43, Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy,' but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." The law, clearly, in Leviticus, calls us to love our neighbors. It didn't actually say to hate your enemies, though. It was a natural implication for people in Jesus' day to think, and think about it. Okay, yes, I'm to love my brothers in the Jewish religion, ethnically Jews, but the Romans that they are oppressing us? No, I am to hate them. The same would apply to us as Christians. Where did Jesus land in the Beatitudes? It was all about persecution for righteousness' sake, right? So hear me on this. This is not this sermon. This is extra. If you are bearing witness for the gospel, you will be opposed. If you are not right now in your life being opposed from the gospel, I would venture to say it's because you are not fully bearing witness for the gospel. Okay, that's the end of that. But if you are bearing witness for the gospel and you receive opposition, even severe persecution, wouldn't it be natural for you to say, "I hate these people and what it is that they are doing to me"? But Jesus says, no. You should love your neighbor and you should pray for those who persecute you. It's a matter of the heart. There's no way you can do that if your heart is not transformed. Jesus says in verse 46 and 47, he says, even the tax collectors and Gentiles love those who love them. Do you get what's going on here? It's not an indication that you have a heart that's been transformed by the gospel to simply love the people who like you. But if your hearts have been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you will love even those who oppose you. Who is your neighbor that you are to love? It's not just people in the church. It's people outside of the church as well. If our hearts are full of love, then we will love everybody. So how will our hearts be transformed to love others? It's by meditating on the love of God. God causes the rain to fall on both the just and the unjust, both the good and the evil, as we read in this passage. So we need to, if we are going to have hearts that are transformed by love, meditate on the love of God. And that's what I would like to do a little bit more closely now as we move to our second point. We've seen Jesus' interpretation of the law. What is discipleship all about? The heart. It's all about the heart. But let's now look and consider Jesus' life and how he lived this out. And this is what we learn from him. To love like God, we must love wholeheartedly. Wholeheartedly. In verse 48, Jesus ties up everything that he has said so far in one memorable line. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus is drawing on Leviticus 19, verse 2, other places like that, where we read in the law and in the prophets that we are to love the Lord our God. We know that, but also that we are to be holy as God is holy. Now, this can be quite discouraging, but what does it really mean? I have become persuaded through my study of this and through particularly a man named Peter Gentry, that holiness in the Old Testament is not quite what we often think of it. You see, it's not actually moral perfection. It's not what it is. And it's not merely separation from the world. Is God morally perfect? Yes, he is morally perfect. But calling him holy and morally perfect are not quite the same thing. Is God separate from his creation, transcendent? Yes. But is that all that is meant by holiness? No. I believe that holiness means this: devotedness. Devotedness. Think of it. Holy things in holy places in the Old Testament are things that are devoted for a specific purpose. They're devoted to God. Holy people are devoted, or they are, yes, set apart, but set apart for a specific purpose: to love and to serve God. So how is God holy in this sense? God is holy in that he is completely devoted to doing all that he is. Who God is what God does. God is completely devoted to fulfilling every commitment he has made to us in his word. You see, our God is wholly devoted to save a people for himself. Amen. And he proved that he was completely committed to that through sending his own Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. He's devoted. What is in God's heart? God does. What is in God's heart? God does. What God wills, what God wants, God does. There is no duplicity in God. His heart is not divided between loving this and loving that. He is singularly focused. Not divided, but completely devoted to who he is and to what he says that he will do. And friends, so is God's Son Jesus. Completely devoted to God's will, to fulfill all that the law and prophets spoke, not only through a right interpretation of the law, but also through doing what the law and the prophets required, to be righteous, but a righteousness that flowed from his heart. Just think of the six examples. Is Jesus devoted? Is he wholly devoted? Well, he doesn't hate his enemies. He's filled with love toward his enemies. And the heart of love within Jesus is seen in action. He came to reconcile sinful people to God through his death on the cross. He is devoted. He is devoted to this. He is completely faithful to his covenant commitments. He is not like the sinful man spoken of in the third example who divorces his wife. No, Jesus not only came to purchase a bride for himself, he'll never leave her. He'll never forsake her. He has said that. He will accomplish that. He is wholly devoted to all that is within his heart and to all that he has promises. He is a man of his word. His promises are sealed with an oath. An oath that he swore by nothing greater than himself. His yes is yes always. His no is no always. He has told you that he is coming for you. And he will. When his enemies wrongfully accused him, arrested him, beat him, he did not resist them. He turned the other cheek. And then, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, he went to the cross for you and for me. He's devoted, wholly devoted. What is in his heart is what he does in his actions. There is no change in God the Father. There is no change in God the Son. He has complete integrity, wholeness. We are not called to be morally perfect. Our moral perfection comes from Jesus, who is morally perfect. But we are called to a righteousness that is modeled after Jesus. We are called to be holy. Our lives on the inside, our lives on the outside are meant to line up. At the most basic of way we can put it is this. What is the Christian life? What is discipleship all about? That you would love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, not part of it, with all of your strength. And then as the overflow of that, that you would love your neighbor as yourself. You're called to that. But you can't produce it on your own. It will only come as you look on Jesus. As you marinate on the love of God that is seen in the person and work of Christ, that you will be transformed from one degree of glory to the next. And friends, when you do this, you need to know something. It will not only be for your good, it will. I mean, are you sick of living a double life? It will be for your good, but it will also be for the good of many others. In the same way that we learned last week, that happy hope, if it marks the life of a Christian, becomes light in a world that has no hope and was without God in this world. Well, doesn't the same apply to this wholehearted devotion? I mean, think about it. If our lives were marked by not harboring hate, but seeking reconciliation, of not being consumed by lust, but love for God and for our spouse, our future spouse, when we were to love one another, our neighbor, in such a way that we would always tell them the truth. If we were to love our neighbor so much that we didn't retaliate against them on social media. If we loved our enemies so much that we prayed for them. In other words, if we loved in our life as an overflow from our hearts, then wouldn't our life be a light to the world? I have no interest in external religion that is divorced from a heart that is aflame for God. And guess what? Your non-Christian friends and family members, they have no interest in that either. May the Lord transform our hearts, transform our lives for our good and for the glory of His great name. Let's pray that He would do so. Father in heaven, we need You. We need You. You've given us good help in Your Word to cultivate love, to cultivate a heart that is rightly oriented to You. But without Your Spirit, there are people here whose hearts are not receptive to You. And we need You to work. There are others who are stuck in patterns of sin. They want changed hearts, but they need You to break in. Father, we want to be a witness to this world, but we know that will only come as our heart overflows with love for others. And so we pray You would work on our hearts and transform our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.